Well, it seems like once again I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles, turn to the book of Philippians, go to chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verse 20 today. There's really no other way of wording that every Sunday. You know, it seems like we say the same thing every Sunday, but that's, you have to open your Bibles and you have to turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Verse 20, Paul writes these words, "Now unto God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are at Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Father, as we come to your word this morning, we are reminded of how glorious you are, how your glory is not only revealed to us, Lord, in creation, but your glory is revealed to us from your very word. There we see the depths of your being. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us here as redeemed people. Your Holy Spirit indwells our hearts. And I pray, Father, as we look into your word today, that you would stir our hearts, stoke our hearts, Father, to be richly inflamed with a passionate love and devotion to bring glory to the name of not only our Father, but the Son and the Holy Spirit. May you receive the preeminence from our life. Anyone here without Christ who has yet to sense and to understand the full glory of who you are, they've suppressed righteousness, they've suppressed it because of sin in their life, I pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself in all of your beauty to unbelieving hearts to produce faith. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, we've really already come to the end of this great letter. We're kind of in the final words of Paul that he's added to the letter itself, which raises a question. How do you end a letter? Now, I'm speaking to most of you who have never, written a letter? Are there some here under 25, for example, who have never taken a pen and a piece of paper and an envelope and a stamp and actually mailed a letter to somebody? You know, how do you close a letter when you write it? I guess we could apply it to email, but how do you close an email letter that you write to someone? I mean, typically we say what we want to say, and we get to the bottom, and we either just sign our name, put our initials, sincerely, whatever, and then the letter is over with. Now, Paul could have done that. Paul could have come up to verse 19, which we saw last week, and say, "But my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And then, sincerely, Paul. He could have done that. But he didn't. In fact, that would have been a very positive note to end on. I mean, what a great verse to end a letter on and just sign your name and call it good. But Paul doesn't do that. Notice there's verse 20. And notice there's verse 21. And there's verse 22. And we're going to see there's verse 23. So he goes on after the letter is finished. In fact, we're going to learn today there is a chief end of writing letters, and it's really the chief end of all mankind. And the chief end of all mankind is to glorify God. And so the chief end of a good letter is to glorify God at the end of the letter. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's glorifying God the Father and asking us to join with him, to enjoy him forever. So, in these final concluding verses of the book of Philippians, we can see that we can break those down into three categories. For example, today we're going to look at the doxology in verse 20, which is a praise or a worship or an offering up of glory to God in verse 20. Next time we're going to look at verses 21 and 22 and look at the specific greetings that he gives to and from those where he is in Rome and also to those who are in Philippi. And then lastly, verse 23, which is the final benediction of this letter. Now, this morning, this is what I'd like us to do. My prayer is that what God would do is take His Word today and immerse all of our hearts into verse 20. To the point we leave here today with hearts flooded with joy, delight, and passion for God, and a heart to live our life out to the glory of God. We see that this is a doxology. It comes from the word doxa, which is to mean glory or praise or the worship of God. And as you look at verse 20, he speaks about the glory of God. I mean, it's almost like he's at a point and he's finishing his letter. He still has greetings. He still has a benediction. And yet he just stops and praises God and gives an outburst or an injection of praise right at the very end of this letter. And if you're like me, it's so easy to read those over and to take the various benedictions and the various doxologies of Paul and just kind of rotely read through them. And not take to heart the very words that he's offering up as worship to God. Kind of let the words flow off our lips. The glory of the Father forever and ever. Amen. So why is it, verse 20 is here, why is it that as he ends a letter, he ends it by giving praise to God and offering up the glory to the Heavenly Father? Well, I think we have a hint right at the first word in verse 20 where Paul says, now. And what this does is relates what he's just about to praise God for to everything he's already said up to this point in time. There's a link between the whole letter and this one verse of praise to God. Now, in light of all the doctrines that I've taught you up to this point in the book of Philippians, in light of all the principles about the Christian life you've learned, now, all points to the glory of God. And I want you to see this, he says. And I want you to feel this. And I want you to join with me in glorifying God. Now, I find this very instructive for us today because what Paul has just finished penning is a great letter filled with some of the great doctrines of the Christian faith. Some of your favorite verses that you quote regularly out of the Bible come right out of the book of Philippians. It's rich in truth. I know, for example, in chapter 2, we saw the great doctrine of Christ there, the kenosis, the emptying of God, where He veiled His divine attributes in heaven and humbly came down into this world in the form of a man. What great Christologies in chapter 2. And then chapter 3, you come to the great doctrine of justification by faith. And of course, 1 and 2, he weaves through there the doctrine of sanctification and how we're becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is a book that's doctrinal. It's a book that's practical in how we live out and walk the Christian life. And this book really addresses, and this verse in particular, addresses those who would say this. You know, you Calvinists put too much weight on doctrine. You know, doctrine kills. Doctrine deadens. What we need is to do away with all doctrine except the doctrine, which is the doctrine of love. And if we have the doctrine of love in the church, that's all we need to worship and to praise God. Doctrine divides. And as you think through that, what's the problem with that? That's just the opposite of what Paul believed. That's the opposite of what Paul teaches here in the book of Philippians. Because what we learn from the heart of the Apostle Paul, from his life, from his writings, from his ministry, is this is all backwards. In fact, the deeper that he drilled down into doctrinal truth, the more that doctrinal truth inflamed his heart to worship and glorify and serve God in a practical way. Paul's soul's on fire here in verse 20. Paul is full of passion when he writes verse 20. Don't read it any other way. His heart's been stoked by what he's written and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's been stirred up in his heart. The embers of doctrinal truth are now catching fire, and now he is worshiping God. And this wasn't a one-time experience. He wrote one letter and he got all excited and he praised God and glorified Him. No. In fact, you begin to see this almost in all every letter he wrote. There's outburst of praise to God, doxologies as an outworking of the very doctrines he believed in. That excited him. That they gave him a basis to worship his heavenly Father. I mean, for example, I'll give you a couple examples from Scripture. One is the book of Romans. So you're reading through the book of Romans. You see the great doctrines of the faith. You see the first few chapters where it opens up with the depravity of man and the sinfulness of man. You begin to read through the doctrine of election. You begin to read through and see justification by faith alone. He moves into chapter 6 as he talks about sanctification of the saints. And all the way up to chapter 11. And at this point, he hasn't finished his letter yet. But he can't go anymore. He has to stop. And he stops in verse 36. And he bursts forth in an ejaculatory way. He bursts forth in praise to God. Right in the middle of it. The doctrine just stirred him to the point where he says, "For of Him, and through Him, and to Him, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. And then he bursts forth in praise to God. You know, we see this in the book of Galatians, for example, where Paul's reflecting on God's grace in his own life. And as he begins to meditate and think about how God's grace did such a wonderful change within him, he can't stop. In fact, in chapter 1, at the very beginning, verse 4, he says, "Who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from the present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." You know, in the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters are doctrinal. So we waste no time. Verse 20, after going through the doctrine, his heart's on fire. And now to the God who can do so many awe-inspiring things, he says in verse 20, "Greater than we could ask or imagine through the power at His work in us, to Him be all glory in the church and in Jesus Christ, the anointed, from this generation to the next, forever and ever. Amen." And I could read more, but 2 Corinthians 11:32, you have doxology. 1 Timothy 1:17, doxology. 2 Timothy 4:18, doxology. Praises that come after he speaks of the great doctrines that stirred his faith to praise God. And that's why I hope you're here today as a child of God who's been saved by the grace of God, and that God is blessing you and strengthening you and enlightening your minds by the Holy Spirit. And what I want you to do today is to be stirred in your heart as you look to see Paul's heart here, a heart to glorify God in all things. I pray the doctrinal truths that are so intimately connected with Philippians would stir your heart and ignite your heart with joy and a passion for praise. Now, it's only one verse, but we're going to squeeze out five principles or five points from this one verse. There's going to be five short headings. We're going to see, first of all, the subject matter is what? Doxology. It's praise to God. We're going to see it, first of all, defined. We're going to see glory, where it's directed, the direction, the duration. Four, the declaration of glory. And lastly, I had to twist this a little bit, but the donor. In other words, who's the giver of glory? Let's look at the first one, defining what is a doxology. What does it mean to glorify God? What is the glory of God? Now in Scripture, let me just stop for a second and slow down a little bit, because in Scripture there are two types of the way glory is used in the New Testament. One, it's used intrinsically of God, and secondly, it's used to ascribe to God glory. One has to do with the nature of God Himself. He is by nature what? Glorious. And then how we respond to His glory by giving Him, ascribing to Him glory. And it's used both ways in Scripture. For example, it's interesting here in verse 19 and 20, those two ways are real close to each other. 19, intrinsic glory. 20, ascribing to Him glory. We look up at verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Paul sees heaven as a glorious place. Why? Because that's where God manifests all of His glory. The two become almost inseparable in the minds of God. That's the place where the glory of God is, fully magnified and put on display. And so that's His intrinsic glory. We're going to see that more spelled out here in a minute. Where the ascribed glory in verse 20, look at that. Now unto God our Father be glory forever and ever. And so one is He's glorious, but number two is our hearts are joined together for Him to be glorious. Same word, different meanings, used differently. I want to look at the intrinsic glory of God first. Now this is a hard one. This is challenging. Because if I was to ask you, what is the intrinsic glory of God? Think about that. How would you answer that question? What is God's intrinsic glory? You know, all I can say is, we're going to see this, is that this isn't something we can easily wrap our understanding around and come away with a full understanding of the meaning of what God's intrinsic glory is. More than I can really. If you asked me to try and understand the internet and to picture it and figure out where it is and what it does and how it, I have no idea. And that's finite. This is like an infinite God. And understanding His glory, it's hard to wrap our mind around it. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, the glory of God is something which no man can define. And then he goes on to define it. Or tries to. But he realized how hard it is. But it shouldn't keep us from trying to define or to dig deeper into our understanding of the glory of God and who God is so we can worship Him and serve Him. You know, if I gave you the simplest definition for the glory of God, it would be the summation of all who God is. I mean, that kind of puts it all into one short package, but what does that mean? You know, Piper takes a stab at it. This is one of his favorite areas to write about. He says, the glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. The infinite beauty, and I am focusing on the manifestation of His character and His worth and His attributes. And so he says, the glory of God is the infinite beauty and the greatness of God's manifold, those things that we can see and sense as His created being, attributes that are on display. To tell us His character and His worth. You might think of it as the sum total of all of His divine attributes or all of His divine perfections. I mean, we can crank off about 10 or 12 or 13 different attributes of God and think that somehow if I understood a definition for each 12 or 13 of those things, I have a little inkling of what the glory of God is if I put them all together. But that really falls short too, doesn't it? I mean, I can say, okay, God is holy. God is loving. God is merciful. God is all-powerful. God is a God of grace. God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's a God of wrath. And if I can put all that together and understand all of that in an infinite way, then I have a little inkling of what the glory of God is. I mean, it's no wonder that for example, in the Old Testament, the writers there would use Shekinah to describe His glory, which has to do with emanating light. Because words fall short, because His perfections are so infinite that we're on display. They display themselves as light, a blinding light. We saw just a few weeks ago that the shepherds, they're out in their field and they're tending their flocks. And the angelic beings come and shine forth what? The glory of God. It surrounded them like a great light. And this is the glory that Paul is talking about in verse 19. I don't want to go too deep into that. I want to spend most of our time in 20. Because then, in response to all of whom God is, and in all of His infinite beauty and His worth, the redeemed beings of God are to ascribe glory back to God. Here we see a different use. Not describing what God is, but how we respond to that glory. What we're to give Him. And unto God our Father be glory. And for those of you who are familiar with the shorter catechism, you know that the chief end of man is to do what? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Why were you made? To glorify God. Why did God create you? To glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. In fact, the psalmist says this in Psalm 29, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Now, how do you do that? If you're to glorify God, if you're to give to Him... Now, by the way, you can't give Him any glory. Why? Because He already is all glorious. So there's nothing you can give Him to make Him glorious. But if you're to give God or ascribe to God glory, how do you do that? If that's your chief end, how do you carry it out? Again, Piper adds, he says, glorifying means feeling and thinking and acting in ways that reflect His greatness, that make much of God, that give evidence of the supreme greatness of all of His attributes and all of His satisfying beauty. Now, don't get lost in all the flowery words there. He's simply saying if you're going to glorify God, it's in your whole being as a child of God. It's in your thinking, it's in your feeling, it's in your acting, it's who you are. Where you take the greatness of God, you reflect the greatness of God, and you make much of God in your life, so that every part of your being evidences who God is, and your response in the right way to who He is. Make much of God every day. That's why this isn't a church event. This is a 1 Corinthians 10:31 event, which means that whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, your whole life should be a life that brings glory to God. People should be in your presence and realize you're reflecting back the greatness of God by everything you think, everything you do, everything that you do in this life to be faithful, to give Him glory. You extol His attributes. You rehearse them in your mind. You live them out in your life. And to bring honor to Him and to live a life consistent with who He is. I believe that means you need to make your life known to those people around you. We're going to see in a minute that the world around you, with or without Christ, are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They've already rejected the glory of God in their life, Romans 1. And one of the roles that you have, besides preaching the gospel with your life and the very words that come off your lips, is to live a life that reminds them every day of the glory of God in your life, that they can see the presence and the attributes and the beauty of God in you, what you say and what you do and as you think. It means a heartfelt life of gratitude. It means a life of faith, a life of obedience, a life of praise, a life of worship. To know Him and to make Him known. Secondly, I want you to see the direction of this glory. Who is it directed to? And notice in verse 20, unto God and our Father, He's directing this glory be ascribed to Him. He's directing the glory to the first person of the Trinity, the greatness of God the Father, which is kind of interesting in a book that makes much about Jesus Christ. Paul closes this letter by giving the glory to the Father. All glory be rendered to the Father through Christ, by the Spirit, but the Father is the one that gets the preeminence and the glory. Now, here's a test for you. Those of you who are with us as we went through the book of Philippians, Do you remember any references in Philippians or even Paul talked about much about the Father? Did he talk about the Father, what he does, who, what his role is, things that he's done? Because it can easily be lost in all the language about Jesus Christ. But I went back and looked at all the references I could find of God the Father in the book of Philippians, whom he's now giving praise to, and I was shocked how quickly I went over all those in my sermons, and it didn't make the impact then that it did as I went and looked at verse 20 today. Who is he? You know, for example, just give you a couple. Chapter 1, verse 6. The book opens up, Paul saying, "Be confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus." Who's the he? Well, it's not Christ Jesus, because it's unto the day of Christ Jesus. So we're again seeing this is God the Father. It's God the Father that's begun a good work in you. It's God the Father which will complete that work in you. And that even takes us back to the elective purposes of God before the foundations of the world. Yeah, him choosing a people to salvation, naming a flock of sheep that he was going to give to his son to die for. He's begun this good work in you, and he's going to continue to perform it. Chapter 2, verse 1, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There it is again. 2:9, wherefore God, the Father, also has highly exalted him, Christ, and given him a name which is above every other name. And so it's the Father that exalts the name of the Son. 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Here again, it's God the Father who's working in you, who's doing a sanctifying work in you through the Spirit of God and by the Spirit of God. But it's God that's doing that work. Chapter 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God the Father. Who do we pray to? God the Father. Who answers our prayers? It's God the Father. In verse 9 of chapter 4, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace shall be with you. Again, that's God the Father who brings peace. Now, we know that all persons of the Trinity are active in our salvation, our sanctification. We know that they're all co-equal within the Godhead. But there does seem to be a preeminence of the Father. We're to acknowledge Him in our prayer life, our Father which art in heaven. He's to be the object of our worship. He's to be the object of we bring glory to that first person of the Trinity. Thirdly, we see the duration of this glory that we are to offer up or ascribe to the Father. How long do you glorify God? Is it between 10:30 and noon on Sundays? Well, okay, yes. Well, is it Sundays and e-groups twice a week? And what Paul says here is we are to glorify the Father forever and ever. Literally, from age to age. We are to praise and adore, glorify God with thanksgiving, to glorify Him for all eternity. And I thought for a minute, why didn't he just say forever? Why forever and ever? Are there really two evers? Or is there one forever? And all I can think of is must be he's making emphasis here is this is for always. It would have been sufficient to say forever, but he says forever and ever. He doubles down. You're to always bring glory to God. It starts at birth. It goes all the way through your whole life. It goes all the way to the point where you die and you pass off into eternity. And then forever and ever, to offer praises and to worship and glorify God. That's why I like Amazing Grace. It's a great hymn. It falls a little bit short. Puts a time limit. But when we've been there 10,000 years, but when we've been there forever and ever, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun it. There's no end to it. It just goes on and on. You continually come forth in every age. There's going to be a new group of people God's raising up to bring glory to Him and to glorify Him forever. Wherever there's Christians, there will always be a people who are glorifying the Heavenly Father, who delight in Him, who praise Him, who obey Him, who magnify Him in their life. And by the way, this forever and ever takes you out a little bit further into time and space, because I believe it takes you to your death. And one of the last acts you'll have as you breathe your last breath and leave this life is to die the life of a Christian, to die the death of a Christian, to glorify God in your death. And that's a gift of God as well, is that you've lived a life of pleasing God. And now in the way that you die, in the way that you expire your last breath, you're doing so for the glory of God, so that those who are gathered around you and observing, who might be there present, holding your hand, will know, this is a man, this is a woman, this is a child of faith who loved God and had the confidence of the hope that they were going to see Jesus face to face as their eyes closed for the last time, this side of glory. You know, for those of us who are Christians today, we're talking about glorifying God. This is just the beginning. Even your death is just the beginning. Then we're off into eternity. And it's forever and ever of glorifying God. I mean, I would take you to the verses and point you to all the passages in Revelation that speak about the future. And who's going to be there and what they're going to be doing and what it's going to be like. Glorifying God. Revelation 21:20, and the city had no need of sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is in the light thereof. And so there you're going to be basking in the very glory of the infinite beauty of God forever and ever and ever. And you're going to be ascribing to Him glory forever and ever and ever. You're going to be given a glorified body when you leave this world, and that body is going to be a worship suit that is retrofitted for all eternity, for you to be able to glorify God in heaven. It's going to be a body free from sin. It's not going to have a flesh that's going to war against the spirit. It's going to have a voice that's never going to get tired of singing, and you're not going to have a crackly voice or lose your voice. It's going to eternally praise God in heaven. You're going to have a heart that has a capacity to know Him in a way that we don't know Him now. And so there will be, forever and ever, glorifying God. Can you imagine singing forever? Ascribing glory to God forever? I know Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Down in verse 10, "For the 24 elders fall down before Him and sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." One more, Revelation 19:1. "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah! And the voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God and all His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as a voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready. This is kind of a glimpse, a picture of what it's going to be like eternally, forever and ever, glorifying God. Now, as I read these passages, and if you're sitting there this morning, and somehow this sounds like the most foreign thing to you that I could even be talking about, something so far away from you and what you'd be interested in doing forever and ever, it could reflect your heart. It could reflect your heart condition. You see, if you find anything but church and being with God's people and worship more attractive on the Lord's Day than being with God's people, I would say if you can find anything that would meet that need of your heart, there's a heartfelt need there as far as glorifying God. If you can sing the songs of praise with dead routine, you can sit here and put the book up to your face or look at the words on the screen and go through them in such a way that you're just going through and just going through the exercise. It's tradition. You're singing. The words are coming out. There's nothing going on in here. There's a condition of the heart. There's a need that needs to be taken care of. If you live your life for yourself rather than for the glory of God, you should be concerned. I mean, what makes you think, if that's you, what makes you think for a moment you would ever want to go to heaven? I mean, why would you want to go to heaven if you don't like singing four songs or five songs on Sunday? Because that's all you're going to do in heaven. Forever and ever and ever. And praising God. And worshiping God. And glorifying God. Serving God. Obeying God. Living a holy life forever and ever and ever and ever. And why would that be attractive to you then if it's not attractive to you now? You know, J.C. Ryle would diagnose your heart quickly. And he would say you need a heart change if that is you. He writes, "But this is not all. Without conversion of heart, we could never enjoy heaven. Even if we got there, and you wouldn't. Heaven is a place where holiness reigns supreme, and sin and the world have no place at all. The company will all be holy. The employments will all be holy. It will be an eternal Sabbath day place of worship. Surely, if we go to heaven, we must have a heart in tune and able to enjoy it, or else we shall not be happy." And fourthly, I want to look at the declaration here. There's an affirmation of glorifying God. It's found in the last word of verse 20. Amen. Amen is a word of a declaration or affirmation. It's really a transliteration of a Hebrew word, which is amen. It literally means so be it. Yes. Maybe it's one word. Yes. I agree. And it really, when a person adds his own amen at the end of his own writings, it's a way of just adding emotion to what he's just said. And so when we see the amen at the end, we want to go back and read verse 20 over again and read it with the emotion in which Paul wrote it. He's saying all of the redeemed heart of God's people, all of it's engaged. And that's why when you look at verse 20, could you join with Paul today and say amen with him as you read, "Now unto God our Father be glory forever and ever," and then all of us say, "Amen." Is that our heart? Are we joining with him? Do we agree at his declaration, his affirmation? I love the hymn that we sing. You know, there's that line in there that says, "Let the amen sound from his people again." Isn't there a need for that today? Let the amen sound from our lips again as we agree together in glorifying God. Now, lastly, I want to look at the donor. Those who are to give glory to God. Who is it that is to give glory to God? I want you to see there's a pronoun shift between verse 19 and verse 20. Where you see in verse 19, there's a singular pronoun, my, and then it shifts over in verse 20 to our. And I think that's important for us to see. Who is to give glory? He's talking about me and my and I up in verse 19. But now he says our our God, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Who are the R? Well, I think in a general sense, we could say all of mankind. All of mankind was at least created to glorify God. But I don't think he had all of mankind involved here in this doxology. I believe he has all of God's people, all those of us of faith, especially those of the church of Philippi. But he knew this would be the inspired word of God for Scripture, and so perhaps I'm sure he in some way had in view even Trinity Bible Church and the believers here today. Our God, be glory forever and ever. Amen. All believers. See, because Romans 1 tells us that God has revealed his glory to mankind through a general revelation in nature. So every day his attributes, walk outside this building and look up and look out across the fields, up in the mountains, in the sky, and you're going to see a display of some of the great, wonderful attributes of God, his handiwork in creation. Even the psalmist says, you want to see the glory of God? Look outside. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. There you see some of it on display. But in Romans 1, verse 21, here's the problem. Because that when they knew God, he was on display, his glory was there, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So there's most of mankind, some of you perhaps here today, who are aware of the glory of God because you can see it on display all around you. You see his handiwork, and you're aware of his attributes, and you, in fact, know that he exists. But because of your sin and your own self-righteousness, you refuse to give him glory, and therefore you suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You push out the truth that's already there in your heart. You push it down, you suppress it, so you can be self-righteous and say, oh, there is no God. But you really know there is. Your conscience won't let you off the hook. So the R in verse 20, I believe, refers to all believers, all who have come to saving faith in Christ, all who have a new heart, a new birth, all who have been saved by the blood of Christ, all who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Those are the ones he's given passion and a heart to glorify him forever. And that's our chief end in life, and that's our purpose in being. And that's why I want to ask you this morning, are you saved? Has it ever happened to you? Is it your passion to glorify God and enjoy him forever? Now, I want you to note this, because even though Paul, I believe, is talking about believers here, that our Father in heaven were to glorify forever and ever. Amen. Remember I said before that there's a sense in which it applies to everybody? Because I believe everybody was created to glorify God. Everybody, believer or unbeliever alike. You say, well, Don, that seems to contradict what you just said, because you said the unbeliever is unable to. The unbeliever doesn't have a heart to. The unbeliever suppresses it in unrighteousness. And that's true. But here's the thing. If you die and you leave this world an unbeliever, one who suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, one who refused to bow their knee to God in this life, and the one who refused to ascribe to him glory in this life, there's life yet for you. There's still eternity. There's still a forever and ever for you. But that forever and ever will be by way of judgment. You're going to face the wrath of God forever. Now, this is a sobering thought, but this is a biblical thought. That means that every person who's rejected Christ in this world, who is passed off in this world and is going to face Jesus Christ as the supreme judge of their life, on Judgment Day, they're going to be cast out. And he's going to say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. And they'll be cast out into a lake of fire forever and ever. And what I believe the Bible clearly teaches, that even from the flames of the fiery pit, where the flame never goes out, where eternal torment comes out of that pit, and cries for relief are going to be heard for all eternity, even from that pit, those people will be glorifying God. And I'll tell you how they're going to be glorifying God. It's because the wrath of God is being satisfied. The judgment is being poured out. An eternal judgment that needs to be served. And so there we see the very righteousness and the wrath of God, and those attributes praising and adoring Him, even from the flames of hell. You know, perhaps God has made known to you His presence and His reality, and you've seen it on display, and you're aware of His attributes. Maybe you're one of those people who have chosen to live your life apart, outside of glorifying Him. Isn't it a wonderful truth today that we have from Scripture that Jesus Christ, through His glorious sin-bearing, has taken upon Himself the sins of all of His people, and He's paid the price? The price of forgiveness, the price of everlasting life. And because of that good news, I would just call anyone here today, young person, single person, married person, older person without Christ, won't you call on Christ today? Call on Him to save you. Cry out to Him and say, God, I need mercy. What I've done and who I am and my failure to glorify You and stamp upon Your very justice deserves eternal punishment. Have mercy on me, God. Would You call on His name? Call on Him and say, save me. Turn to the Lord, and as you turn to Him in faith, with a heart of wanting to believe and embrace Him alone. And then drop to your knees and worship Him and bow to Him as the King of your life. Serve Him. All I can tell you is what I know about Jesus Christ from Scripture. And everything I see is wonderful. It's delightful. Did you know that Jesus Christ delights in saving sinners just like you? He's a loving God who will take you and take all that will come to Him and embrace you with His saving arms and bring forgiveness to you. Do you realize for all who come to Christ, He has a special robe of righteousness that He puts around them, and so that and they'll be seen as righteous before the Heavenly Father and stand righteous before Him in heaven and be able to enter in. Even's there to take that old heart out of yours and put a new heart in and change everything from the inside out. Because He realizes what you had was not sufficient to be able to come to Him. It was corrupted by sin. Now you can delight for Him in Him for all eternity. And so when you ponder the goodness of Christ, why wouldn't you come to Christ? Why would you continue to suppress that truth in unrighteousness? Why wouldn't you want to delight in Him for eternity? Now, for those of us who are believers in Christ, as we close this morning, I want us to join with Paul in his doxology. And if you can say so with a believing heart and a heart that's been passionately inflamed by the Word of God, I want you to join with me and say amen. Because Paul says this, let's see if we can amen this. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Is that hard enough? Is that a Baptist amen or is that a Spirit-filled amen? Let's do it one more. Amen. Praise God. You know, stoke the flame of passion in your heart by the Spirit of God and getting to know God even more. Flood your heart with delight in Him. Know Him. Make Him known. Live for Him. in every area of your life. So they won't want to suppress the truth and righteousness. They want to come to the same Savior that you embrace. Let me just leave with this little encouragement. I want you to glorify God's love by loving others. Glorify God's power by trusting in Him in the midst of difficult times. Glorify God's holiness by purposing today to live a life of purity. And glorify God's mercy and grace by giving gratitude to God for all that He has done for you. Delight in Him. Delight in Him. And glorify the Father forever. Father, we close with that being our heart's request. May we knit our hearts together, lift our praises and adorations to You, and ask You, God, to inflame us, to take whatever life You've given us here on earth, to bring glory to Your name in everything that we do, and look forward to eternity to do it, Lord, with that new body You prepared for us. In Christ's name, amen.